Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our text today, 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Let us give heed to this God's inerrant word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We're coming near to the conclusion of this epistle, 1 John, this letter of love from the beloved apostle John. In his homilies on the book, Augustine shared this with his congregation. The more I love to speak of charity, the less willing I am that this epistle should be finished. Nothing is more ardent in the commendation of charity. Nothing is more sweet to preach to you. Nothing more wholesome drunk by you. But only thus, if by godly living, you confirm in you the gift of God. John, who in chapter 1 told us that God is light, and we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. He's told us in chapter 2 that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In chapter 3, he's told us to set our hopes on the coming of our Savior, for we will be like him and we will see him as he is. Chapter 4, God is love, and let us love one another. And in all these statements, John is desiring to shore up the confidence of believers in their calling. The possession of this eternal life, which shapes our pilgrimage to the end. In this passage, this confidence is shown in prayer according to God's will and prayer for our fellow believers. As we consider this text, we'll do so in three points. Firstly, we are assured. Secondly, in our asking. And lastly, in our interceding. Well, firstly, we are assured. One of the many points we can appreciate about the Apostle John is not only his very plain and straightforward manner of writing, but also how he tells us the purpose of his writing. He does so in the Gospel of John, doesn't he? These things are written in order that, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And now here in our text, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe. He's writing to fellow believers. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That, so that you may know you have eternal life. You have eternal life. This is your present possession, everlasting life that cannot be taken, cannot be stolen from you. You cannot be stolen or snatched from Christ. And the gift of Christ cannot be taken from you. What a comforting knowledge this is. And what a confident knowledge this is as well. Now, the modern mind is characterized by I think, therefore I am. Now, what came after modernism or modernity, whether we call it postmodernism or most-modernism, it's characterized by doubt. Perhaps we could change the sentence to I doubt, therefore I am. The mode and the mood of the present moment is to question everything, to be skeptical and cynical about any authoritative claim that is given to us. The way of doubt is, in our society, practically the default setting. For example, there was a campus leader at a college that organized what he called a festival of doubt, during which various campus activities underscored the importance of religious uncertainty. Let's celebrate doubt. Let's celebrate that we can't really know anything or be certain about anything. Banish all certitudes. And let's be certain of only one thing, the impossibility of certainty. About 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton published a book entitled Orthodoxy. We can appreciate that title as Orthodox Presbyterians. In it, he wrote about the way in which humility is used to justify skepticism. And this is what he stated. He said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." In other words, he's suggesting that humility was originally to be a check on your own self and to rein in your own ambitions and aspirations. But now humility is misplaced so that the claim to have the truth, to have knowledge, is now viewed with great suspicion. I think Chesterton, writing almost a century ago, puts his finger right on it. We're supposedly allowed to say things like, I feel and I believe. But to say we know, to say I am confident, sounds presumptuous and sounds off-putting. But John, on the other hand, notice his vocabulary. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have before him. Verse 15, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. John does not want us to be wobbly and off balance in our faith, like a beginner learning to ride a unicycle. We are to have a faith that is rooted and grounded. A faith that makes us stable and steadfast and immovable. This is the kind of faith that he desires for the church and for which we ourselves should strive and for which we should aim. We have confidence before the Lord. Confidence, yes, in the last day, as he has said earlier. Confidence for the day of his coming. But even now, confidence before the Lord. Now, this confidence comes especially as we come before the Lord in prayer. We approach God directly through our mediator. Notice we pray to God, not to saints, not to Mary, not to any other intermediary, but to God alone. And the manner of our prayer is not to be hesitation. It's not to be hedging our bets before God. But it is to be full of assurance and full of boldness. There are those who want to send out satellite signals into space for the chance that some life form will hear it. There are others who drop coins in a fountain, expressing an internal wish that it would come true. But prayer is not like any of these things. Prayer is, verse 14, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, has this ever struck you? And has this ever encouraged you? That in prayer, I have an audience before the maker of heaven and earth. We little me, pinched off from the dust of the ground, God cares. God knows. God sees. And he hears you. Be convinced of this, because not only do you have the written word to testify to this, but you have the Spirit, who with your Spirit testifies and witnesses that you are a child of God. And as a child, what is the first instinct? To cry, Abba, Father, to call upon God in this confident way. It is no small claim that John is making to affirm our confident access to the invisible, eternal, and almighty God. This is the assurance. But secondly, in asking, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, what was prayer like for the pagan world at the time of John's writing? Prayer is not unique to Christianity. All other religions have some form of prayer. In the Bible, we can think of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel praying to their God. And Elijah pokes fun of them. Is your God hibernating or on vacation? We can think of the prayers to the trees in the book of Isaiah, or the prayers of the sailors on Jonah's boat. All these prayers offered to those that are not God, and yet prayers that are cries for help. Like the Beatles song says, "Help, I need somebody." Now, you would go into the temple in the pagan Roman environment, and what you would do is you would invoke Zeus or Jupiter, and what you would say is, "Give me this, and I will give you something in return." Prayer for the worshiping pagan was really a bargaining chip. It was, if you bless me with this, then I will contribute to your temple in this way. And so the one worshiping, the one praying, would bring a vat of wine or grain into the house and say, if you grant me success in my guild, in my venture, then I'll add to this gift and offering. In fact, one petition which has been discovered said, "Be thou increased by this which I give to you." I will add to your storehouse, Zeus or Jupiter, if you will respond to me. And so a Roman general going out to war might offer a sacrifice to the god of war to be with him in his endeavors to grant him victory. But behind all this is the principle of reciprocity. You do this for me, and I will do this for you. You see, in idolatry, that's at the heart of the matter. That we think that the divine being needs us, and that when he gives something to us, we must give to him something in return. And it's a purely transactional affair. There's really no sense of drawing close to God. It's about God staying where he is and we staying where we are, and never the twain shall meet. But in this passage and in the Bible, we find prayer as a personal, intimate communion between God and his children. Prayer is a heart-to-heart communication of the one with faith to the Lord. And in prayer, we don't say to God, "This is what I can do for you," because we recognize our utter dependence and our utter poverty and bankruptcy before the Lord. I am helpless, God. I am empty. But you are strong. We are always in the position then of asking God in prayer. As we draw near to the Lord, as the book of Hebrews says, to find mercy and grace in our time of need, literally well-timed help for our lives. Prayer, then, should be full of this sense of fellowship, friendship, conversation with God, and it's to be full of the confidence of faith. What is the source of this confidence? The source of this confidence is none other than whom he has written of in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The very same basis for our confidence in prayer is the same basis for our confidence in salvation. Christ himself. Christ is the foundation of the believer's faith and assurance. If you do a study of prayer in the Bible, I believe what you'll find is an increasing sense of boldness before the Lord. Especially in the transition from the Old to the New Testaments, it's as if the saints go from praying from a distance to praying in the very presence of God. Why is this? Because it is as God comes nearer and nearer to his people that we can come nearer and nearer to him. And so once Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God with us, now we have an even greater assurance in prayer than Abraham and Moses and David could have. Because we pray in the name of Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, this is truly astounding for Jesus to say, "You will do greater works than I have done." And I think what he means by that in this context is that prayer is a greater work than even the miracles and signs that he has performed. Why? Well, firstly, our assurance is greater and deeper now. Our high priest who has come in the flesh has now opened the veil and ripped the curtain in half so that we can rush to that throne of grace and cry unto him. It's a greater work because now Christ has assumed his reign. He has taken the scepter of the kingdom and extended it to us, citizens who belong to that kingdom. So that no longer are we like Esther, who approaches her husband Xerxes and wonders if the scepter will be extended. But now we know that Christ will welcome us. Christ will receive us. And prayer is also part of the greater work in the greater age because our intimacy and closeness with the Lord is now even closer than ever before because Jesus has laid down his life. I, he says, have gone to the Father. Notice what kind of prayer this is. It is prayer according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So this is not selfish prayer. Lord, make my life easier. Lord, may I walk the path of least resistance and trouble. No, this is God-centered prayer in light of what God has commanded us to pray. I love one of the children's catechism's questions when it says, what is prayer? Prayer is asking God for things he has promised to give. It's very simple, but very profound. Asking God for things he has promised to give. And so we can do some self-examination. When we come to God in prayer, where is the basis of this prayer? Is it found in God's word? Is this God's will for you or not? And his will is so clearly revealed. What should we pray for? We should pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When you ask for the Spirit, he will always give you the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of purity, the Spirit of knowledge and insight, the Spirit of meekness and humility, the Spirit of peace that passes all understanding. Then how much we need the Spirit in the midst of this war-torn world. So much venom, so much vitriol. Oh, let us pray not to be ripped apart, blown by all the winds and spirits of this age, but that we would be carried on eagle's wings by the strength of the Holy Spirit. What else has God promised to give to us? Holiness, sanctification. Paul writes, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So we can pray, Lord, keep me kept. Keep me kept in the way in which I should walk. Fill me with strength and resolve that I might not fall into sin. Grant me eyes to see what is good and right in your sight, and that I might fear you and depart from evil. We can pray for perseverance. Pray for endurance. For we know, don't we, that God will finish the good work he has begun in us. And we pray just as Job prayed, when you have tested me, I will come forth as gold. When you have tested me, I will come forth as gold. God will never deny that prayer to uphold you and sustain you in your trials. Give to your church faith. Give to your church hope. Give to your church love. which binds all things together in perfect harmony. All these things are the according to his will of verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Martin Luther had a barber that was a good friend of his. I always chuckle when I think of Luther spending time at the barber shop because he didn't seem to have much hair from what I can tell from his portraits. But anyway, his barber and he would get into these deep conversations. And one time his barber admitted to him, "I really struggle and wrestle with fruitful prayer." And so Luther wrote a very helpful little booklet called A Letter to His Barber Concerning Prayer. And in one of the chapters, he exhorts his friend to pray through the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know if this is something you have done recently. We pray through the Lord's Prayer, but he commends praying through the Ten Commandments. Why? We believe that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's will for his children. And so Luther writes, "With the Ten Commandments, I take one part after another and free myself as much as possible from distractions in order to pray." And isn't that one of the first steps in prayer? Free yourself from distractions. Unite your heart. Focus your heart. And then he says, "I divide each commandment into four parts, thereby fashioning a garland of four strands. That is, I think of each commandment as first instruction, which is what it is intended to be. Second, I turn it into thanksgiving. Third, a confession. And fourth, a prayer." So we can do this with each of the commandments, perhaps one at a time, not only for ourselves, but for others. With the first commandment, "I pray for myself and those around me that we would have no other gods before you, that we would not try to serve two masters, that we would be loyal to you, that we would maintain our allegiance to you, that you would be our first fear and our first love." As we pray according to God's will, he hears us. We know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, what about other requests? Remember, when we bring to God our petitions, they are petitions and not demands. We are the servants. He is the king. God knows what is best for us. And even as we pray, we should be willing to accept his no, if that means our good and his glory. Moses prayed to enter the promised land, but God forbade it. Jeremiah was told clearly not to pray for the staying of God's hand of judgment upon Judah, because the day of judgment for the land was fixed and irrevocable. Paul asked for the thorn in his flesh to be removed repeatedly, but God said no. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, "Be sure that what you have asked for will be granted us, or that what has been asked for has not been beneficial." We should be confident that God knows where to direct us and how to answer us in his good purpose and in his wisdom. We have assurance in our asking, but lastly, in our intercession. We turn from prayers in response to God's word, now in verses 16 and 17, to the response of a brother who has wandered or stumbled in sin. And here too, John writes of asking for God's will in this case. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life." Literally translated, sinning a sin not leading to death. If you hear or see a brother or sister caught in sin, Don't point fingers. Don't turn the blind eye. Don't initiate gossip or be puffed up with a feeling of superiority yourself. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6, take heed if anyone is caught in a transgression. Take heed lest you too be tempted. Namely, lest you too be tempted to think I cannot sin and cannot stumble. What are we to do when we see a brother committing a sin not leading to death? We shall ask, or we shall intercede for him. We pray for the reclamation and restoration of our brother or sister who has fallen into sin. When we do so, Jude tells us, we snatch him from the fire. So we pray with earnestness and with sincerity. Bring him back to the path of life. I would say even before taking the steps of Matthew 18 and going to the brother to confront him for his sin, pray beforehand. Pray for your brother, pray for yourself as you go. Still go. Prayer is not a replacement for action, but it is the very environment in which our actions have the blessing of the Lord. What does he mean by a sin not leading to death? Here, we can look back at chapter 1 where he has written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sin would lead to death because the wages of sin is death. So John is not teaching that there are some sins that lead to physical death, whereas others are merely spiritual in character. What he means by sin not leading to death is what he has written in chapter 1 and 2. In terms of confessed sin, acknowledged sin, sin of which you own and you repent, that sin does not lead to death. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That is to say, there is sin that does not lead to forfeiting eternal life. Why? Because if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Sin which is taken to God through the advocate with the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and God be merciful to this one who has sinned. Lord, show your reconciling mercy to him. Whether it's the sin of slander, whether it's the sin of dissension and strife, the sin of dishonoring parents, the sin of absenting oneself from worship, the sin of adultery, the sin of hatred and murder. The prayer is for this fellow believer to hate and forsake that sin and to turn back to the Lord. Lord, remove the veil from their eyes which is causing them to do what is right in their own eyes. And may they see clearly what they are doing and turn back to you. King David heard the words from Nathan the prophet, thou art the man. And David was convicted in that moment and he prayed, didn't he? God, be merciful to me. On thy grace, I rest my plea. God will forgive the sinner who comes before him with a broken spirit and contrite heart. And isn't it amazing that God in his providence even uses the prayers of the church, of the saints, that as we intercede for one another, he will respond and he will hear and God will give life. Doesn't that motivate us to pray for one another when we see the sin not leading to death? But then, he says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Or, in other words, in making request in prayer for those committing that sin is not something I am saying to do. Now, this verse should be taken with all its force and gravity. It should really scare us to death that there is such a sin that necessarily leads to death, and there is no escape. What is this sin? Again, in the context of this letter, I think the capital S sin that he's referring to is the sin following the spirit of the Antichrist. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 22, speaking of those who have served the Antichrist, and many Antichrists have now come, he says, they went out from us, verse 19, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And then verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. The sin that leads to death, I think, in relationship to what he's already said, is to teach the church to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus himself has warned, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. There are those, and John has singled them out already, those who are the liars, those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 2:26. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. The sin that leads to death, if we put the pieces together from this letter, seems to indicate that they are the wolves in shepherd's clothing, who come to lead Christians away from the confession of Jesus as Lord. Jude chapter 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I believe then that the sin that leads to death is committed by the Antichrist, false teachers. And John, in writing, I do not say one should pray for that, is in effect saying, let them go because they are not of us, of the true church. Paul, again, 2 Timothy 3, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and notice, disqualified regarding the faith. We can continue then, according to John, to pray for those who have strayed, those who have wandered. Peter denied Christ even three times, but was brought back. Don't give up praying for the brother or sister who has forsaken the way of life. God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. I began with Augustine, and I'll close with Augustine. We must not despair of anyone, no matter how wicked he is, while he lives, and we should pray with confidence for him, of whom we should not despair. Let us continue to pray and not lose heart. Let us hold on to the anchor of our assurance in our asking, in our interceding before the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of eternal life and a free access to you through Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would continue to ask and seek and knock, and to know that you will by no means deny us, but that you will reward us with your answer in your wisdom and in your power. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.